Today's Bible reading is from James chapter 5, verse 13 to 20, which you can find this in your church Bible, page 1218. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with the oil, in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another, and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins.
Thank you, Daniel. Add my welcome to Bill's this evening. For those of you for whom it's your first time with us this evening, I'm Tim Davis. I'm the minister here, the overall leader. It's good to welcome you tonight, like I say, especially if it's your first time. Christchurch Central, we aim to take the gospel of the Lord Jesus to people in Sheffield who don't yet know the Lord Jesus, rather than growing by transfer from other Sheffield churches. As our slogan says, we aim to be a church for people who don't go to church. So of course that means that the practice of our members is to invite non-Christian friends along to join us here, rather than friends who already go to other churches. But if you are from another church and you're from Sheffield here tonight, good to welcome you. And as you head back to your own church, please do take our greetings and our prayers as well for your church, wherever it is. If you are serving the Lord, that's what we want to be encouraging in the churches that you already belong to. We do have folks who visit us every once in a while to see what we're doing here at Christchurch Central. I'd have thought, seeing that we live in a scientific culture, that if I did a Google search on healing, I'd find plenty of factual sites and articles on how the cells of the body regenerate and repair, either naturally or in response to treatment. But the other day I was left kind of wondering whether we are that scientific at all, as I went on to Google and did a little search on healing. There's a healing CD which you can buy, which I quote, utilises laboratory proven remote viewing techniques, whatever those are, to take you on a voyage of inner healing. There's healing light and healing crystals. You can pick your own stone and then, I quote, cleanse it and program it for your own personal benefit. There are umpteen courses and seminars and conferences on how to become a spiritual healer. There's psychic healing, colour therapy healing, and herbal healing. There's energy healing, which is made easy through emotrance. The site makes it clear that it's not for broken bones or the last stages of terminal disease, just in case they get sued, perhaps. There's healing gifts, which particularly interested me with this talk in this section of James tonight. So I went on the website and took a closer look at healing gifts, and I was rather disappointed that they meant by gifts presents, like clothing with as little synthetic energy as possible, and a wellness gift basket. I must say I didn't buy anything from that particular website, but I was perhaps wanting to see what these folks made of gifts of healing, perhaps. That's a phrase which is thrown around amongst Christians. So much for the internet. Here is a snippet from an old age pensioner. His comments about healing, about a healing service that took place in his retirement village. It says this: the preacher urged us to believe that God could and would heal us. I should point out that the average age of those listening was about 78, and that according to my quick calculation, we had collectively taken at least 500 pills that morning to get us started, and over 300 pills at lunchtime to keep us going, and would require at least 200 more to knock us out before the end of the day. The miracle was that any of us were alive, not whether we could or would be healed. My research gave me both hope and concern, if I'm honest. On the positive side, it's very encouraging, isn't it, to know that there's a massive acceptance out there in the world of the spiritual dimension. It's encouraging to know that it's not just scientific and not just secularism out there. And I think that is encouraging for those of us who are Christians, who believe in a sovereign God, who believe in a spiritual realm. That's a very, very encouraging thing for us to know. However, on the negative side, there's so much nutty stuff out there that it's too easy for, thinking and intelligent people. It's really very easy for thinking and intelligent people to just write off Christianity without a second thought. Because, I mean, we know Jesus was a healer, famous for his healing. And because there's so much nutty stuff out there in this whole area, we kind of like, well, it's easy for folks just to write the whole thing off. And that causes me some concern. I wish kind of the nutty stuff would go away and allow some of the good stuff to stay there, so we can talk about issues rather than just being rejected out of hand. So I think that this little section of James, and it's, I hope that if you are an honest inquirer with us this evening, I kind of want to appeal to you to give this passage of the Bible some serious thoughts. It does talk about healing here, and I don't want you to write it off as something nutty, as a knee-jerk reaction. I think it's got some very important things to say for both the honest inquirer into Christianity and for the church, for Christians. So please do, wherever you are in your understanding of God, please, I think that's listen in carefully to what this passage, I hope you've still got it open, page 1218, James chapter 5. Having said all that I've said, I want to say at this point that I don't think this section of the Bible is primarily about healing. Okay? Lay on the table. I don't think that this section of the Bible is primarily about healing. James, if I can put it this way, is frying a bigger fish. And if I wanted to sum up my aim this evening, it is that each and every one of us remember at least this: God is more concerned about our relationships than he is about our health. That's a bit black and white, I know, but I want us to just get a hand out. God is more concerned about our relationships than he is about our health. It's quite a strong way of putting it, I know. I hope it will become clear as we look more closely at what this passage, this part of the Bible, what God says to us through his word. The people that James wrote to 2,000 years ago were suffering in all sorts of ways. Look at chapter 1 and verse 2. We get told that they are suffering trials of various kinds. And James here in chapter 5 is very, very pastoral indeed. On the one hand, he heads off one of the greatest temptations that there are when you're going through troubled times, which is to whinge. And so in verse 13, he encourages a prayerful dependence upon God rather than that automatic reaction to whinge. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. If you're suffering, pray. Don't whinge about it first. And then the other extreme, when things are going well in life, the other temptation is just to forget God completely. And so he goes on there in verse 13 and says, well, when things are going well, don't forget to praise God. in the good times as well. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. So then he comes on to this section. What is happening there in verses 14 to 16? It says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Now, I must say, as I come to this, I have very much in my mind somebody else who helped kind of like unpack this section of the Bible for me some years ago. And it's very difficult to get out of my head the questions that person asked. And those are kind of like driven the way that I've thought through this this passage this evening. Some Christians have used these verses as part of an argument for healing services. It does talk very clearly about healing and praying for healing and being healed. But James isn't talking about healing meetings. He's talking about a sick person at home asking church leaders to come to their house rather than going together with a bunch of other folks to a healing meeting. It's the other way around to a healing. It's not a healing meeting in the sense that some churches would use that phrase and have those sort of services. It's to call the elders. As we read the New Testament, we find out that in the early church, elders are the leaders in a local church. There is no demand anywhere in the Bible that the elder, someone like myself, the leader of a church, overall leader of a church, should have a gift of healing. If you're taking notes, then just make a note of Acts chapter 20, 1 Timothy chapter 3, and Titus chapter 1. Where we discover that the prerequisite for being a leader is character, and being able to teach and being able to manage, that is to lead the church. Now, those are the three qualities. And so it says here, call the leaders, so call the elders. So it's actually calling people who may or may not have a gift of healing to their house to pray. And there are other questions that arise. Do these verses mean that Christians don't need doctors? Well, there's a good question for a church meeting that's got a lot of doctors. If you're new to us tonight, it's likely that you are sat next to a doctor, or there's a doctor in front of you, or a doctor behind you. So you are in a very safe place. But verse 15, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will say, raise him. So does that mean we don't need the NHS? Well, patently, that's foolish thinking. What about times when Christians have gone through the routine described here, James recommends, and the sick person stays sick? I've been there plenty of times praying for people who haven't been made well. Does that mean that they didn't have enough faith? And some might say, well, yeah. Or verse 16, they weren't righteous enough, or their prayer lacked power. What are they doing wrong? If I'm honest, verse 15 makes a promise, and sometimes it misunderstood, and I think taking it out of context slightly, the promise is bigger than the experience of reality. And I think every single one of us who've been a Christian for any time, any period of time, will know that if we just take this point blank, and that a prayer in faith by a righteous person that someone else will be healed isn't always answered. We're foolish if we do think that, and we'll begin to misunderstand God's promises and misunderstand God. And that can lead to being angry with God, and it can lead to bitterness with God. So I encourage you, don't go down that line. It won't help your relationship with God. James then illustrates the great power of prayer for one particular hero, an Old Testament hero called Elijah. He's a great prophet in the Old Testament. There in verses 17 and 18, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He's no different to us, though he's a great hero from the past. James is very quick to say he's just like you and me. Nothing particularly special about him. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain for 3 years and 6 months. So here's a prayer for weather. Sometimes we say, oh, you shouldn't pray about the weather. Well, here's a guy who did pray about it. God answered him. 6 months it didn't rain. And then he prayed again, and it did rain. So what's going on there? What is the connection between Elijah and praying for healing? And what's going on, you know, what's the connection between that and what's gone on before? So, it's interesting as well. Elijah's prayer, we could go on further and say, I was born and brought up in sub-Saharan Africa. And I know plenty of people, some centuries, in a culture that pray for rain, and sometimes God hasn't answered that prayer. So what's going on there with Elijah? How come it doesn't always happen in sub-Saharan Africa when there's a drought on? And Christians, and there's millions of Christians in Africa, pray. How come God doesn't send rain when they pray for rain? There must be something more going on here in James than just face value. Pray for rain, it'll happen. Pray for it to stop, and it'll stop. There's more going on. So here are some other questions, and they're going to come up on the screen as we go through them. More particular questions on the passage. Question one: why does verse 14 ask, "Is anyone among you sick?" Do you see that in verse 14? It says, "Is anyone among you sick?" It doesn't say when someone is sick. It says, "Is anyone, someone sick?" Your sickness is normal. It's been normal right through human experience, isn't it? And surely if it was going to make a lot of sense logically, it would say, when someone's sick, do this, do that, do the other. But James seems to treat sickness here as something unusual. Is someone sick? That's question one. Question two: why call the leaders of the church in verse 14? Why not the doctor? Why not call a doctor? There were doctors around. Or why not call the member of the church who has the gift of healing to go and pray? Why does the sick person have to call the elder? Why can't they just pray for themselves? Why call the leaders of the church who may or may not have the gift of healing? Question three, verse 16. Why the need to confess sins to one another? And why not to God? Overall, the Bible, the main encouragement upon us about repenting and asking forgiveness of our sins is towards God. And yes, it is towards one another, but why does it not even mention that praying for forgiveness towards God? Why one another? Also, verse 16, question 4, why does verse 16 imply that the person who has sinned has been healed? That's odd, isn't it? It would make better sense, wouldn't it, to say that a person who is sick has been made well, or a person who has sinned has been forgiven. Surely, do you see what I'm saying there? Is, you know, sick people made well, sinful people are forgiven. It says the sick person will be forgiven. That's odd, isn't it? See, it makes a connection between sickness and sin. Question 5. What is the relevance of Elijah? Was it just an illustration of a powerful prayer, or is there more going on? And question 6. How is verses 19 and 20, the last two verses of the letter, actually connected? You know, what is going on there? My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Is he talking about something completely different there in the last two sentences of his letter? Is James lost it as he's writing his letter, or what? Is there a connection between those two verses and the stuff that comes before? Well, just to answer the questions, I wanted to just give us a wider understanding of the Bible on the whole area of sin and forgiveness and healing and sickness. Some wider thoughts from the Bible. James here does kind of interplay sickness and sin and healing and forgiveness. I want us to be absolutely clear about this. The Bible teaches us that all sickness is as a result of human sin in a general sense. Since humanity rebelled against God, rejected God as president, to use the phrase that Andy used very helpfully earlier on, turned our back on him and decided to be president of my own life, the kingdom of Tim Davis, and we've all done the same sins, God has judged us. And President Tim Davis is probably worse than President George Bush and doesn't do a very good job. The things that I suffer from as a result of my own useless stupidity, but God is also angry with me and has judged me for rejecting him and wanting to be president of my own life. And that's true across the world in a general sense. And the Bible, and if you want to find out a little bit more, you can go on our website. Last autumn, there's a little talk on John chapter 9, where Jesus' disciples thought that a particular guy was seriously ill. It was because he had sinned or his parents had sinned. And they asked Jesus about that. And Jesus said, it's not because he sinned or his parents sinned. So the Bible overall is against giving a direct link between a specific sin and a specific sickness. So be absolutely clear about that. Okay, so next time you're sick, don't automatically think, oh, what have I done? Alright? But, having said that, there are exceptions. There are times when the Bible states that specific sickness is a direct result of specific sin. Keep your place there in James and turn back a few pages to 1 Corinthians. It's on page 1154. It's the church in Corinth, and this is the Christian leader Paul writing to them, and he's writing to them in this section about the Lord's Supper. You'll see there the bold type there, the Lord's Supper, which is a meal that, which demonstrates the forgiveness that God has brought to us through Jesus, and the unity, the incredible fellowship and friendship that Christians have in the family of God. And it just seems that this church in Corinth were abusing one another and abusing this Lord's Supper, this precious gift. And as a result, God had judged them. The Corinthian church were not a loving church. It was a church that was marked by division. They were greedy, they were self-centered, and as a result, God seems to have visited them with sickness, with weakness, and it says here, even with death. And the whole church community was affected, and the church community was disciplined by God. So with that in mind, just read verses 17 to 22. But in the following instructions, Paul says, I do not commend you, because when you come together, this is for the Lord's Supper, it's not for the better, but for the worse. It should be for the good, but it's not. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. They're divided. And I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. So there will be some sort of factions, but there's an intense faction that shouldn't be there. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal, one hungry, and one goes hungry, and another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. It seems that rich people in Corinth who knocked off work early or who didn't have to go to work got to communion, Lord's Supper, before anybody else, were eating and drinking, knocking back the booze, and by the time the poor people who were cleaning their houses got to communion, they were already drunk and there was nothing left for them. It was a division there, and interestingly enough, it was a division between the rich and the poor, the haves and the have-nots. Does that not ring bells with what we've been hearing in the letter of James over the last few weeks? And so, to look on to verse 27 and following. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So it calls for a self-examination. Are you guilty of profaning the church family and so profaning God? For anyone eats and drinks without discerning the body, I think that's the body of Christ, the Christian family, eats and drinks judgment on himself. That word judgment. Insult God, insult the family, you bring judgment upon yourself. And then verse 30, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. So they were being judged for their disunity. So come back to the letter of James. I know it's warm in here, and what we're looking at is reasonably intense, so you know, just ease up a little bit, smile a bit, just nudge the person next to you, make sure they're awake. Anyone want a glass of water? I'm sure we can get some water from over there. You all right? Have a good yawn. Great. Stick with it in this warm room tonight. Come back to James. What kind of church did James write to? Yes, they were a suffering church. Chapter 1, we just saw that a moment ago. But they were a suffering church, often because they were suffering at each other's hands. The poor were suffering at the hands of the rich. Look at chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10. It talks about, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will soon pass away. So there's a rich poor thing going on. Chapter 2 verses 1 to 3. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit at my feet. Well, what's going on there? It's disunity, isn't there? They're treating each other badly on the basis of income. Verses 5, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in their faith and heirs of the kingdom of God, which is promised to those who love him? But you dishonor the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Is that not a very healthy church, is it? In chapter 2 and verses 15 and 16, if a brother or a sister is poorly clothed and lacking in food, as a Christian brother or sister, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith without works. Well, it's a corpse. Faith without works, it's good as dead. There's some sharp rebukes going on, aren't there? James rebukes the rich about coming judgment. Chapter 5 verse 1, come you now you rich, weep and howl the miseries that are going to come upon you. But he's not just one side, he's not just on the rich side, he also rebukes the poor for coveting and whinging and complaining about the rich there in chapter 4 verse 11 and 12. He does that the one thing he really slams in the middle of the letter, chapter 3 verses 1 to 12, was this appalling use of the tongue. People were not controlling the tongue. The tongues are wagging all over the place with all sorts of nasty, unhelpful and gossiping going on. The church was divided. Chapter 4 verse 1, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not that your passions are at war within you? It's a quarrelling church that he writes to. A church remarkably like the Corinthian church. So come back to chapter 5 with that broader view of the Bible in mind and a little bit more of an understanding of James in mind. Let's come back to those questions. Why does verse 14 ask, is anyone among you sick? Well, I want to suggest that James is not talking about normal sickness, but unusual sickness. In verse 15, he specifically links sickness with sin and healing with being saved. So I think it's an unusual sickness. Second question, why call the church elders, leaders, in verse 14? Well, if the sickness is God's discipline on the church, then it's a community problem. That's why you call the leaders of the community, not the doctor. And that explains the need for the elders or the leaders to come, whether they've got a healing gift or not. There in verse 14. Question 3, why verse 16, the need to confess sins to one another in the context of healing? Well, we see why now, don't we? They're at each other's throats. They needed to say sorry. They needed to repent and say, I've wronged you, brother. I've wronged you, sister. Would you forgive me? That's what was needed to be happening. The church was being disciplined by God as a result of sin. That's why they need to confess their sins to one another. They've badly mistreated one another. Their relationships have broken down. And they need to be restored to one another. Then God would remove his hand of discipline. That's why. Fourth question. Why does verse 16 imply the person who sinned will be healed? Because God will remove his hand of discipline. The sinner will be healed. And the sick person will be saved. There'll be restoration in the church. And that, I think, is the relevance of Elijah. It's very, very helpful to those little letters down the middle of the margins. There are two sections, two columns there in the Bible, and there's that central margin with all sorts of little cross references in it. And if you look at 17 there, for verse 17, where Elijah appears, and if you look in the darkness at the really faint little letters there, you see 1 Kings 17:1 and 1 Kings 18:1. If you look back at them sometime, you'll see there's Elijah's prayer. So you can get a little reference back into the Old Testament where Elijah prayed for no rain and then he prayed for rain. And if you read those chapters, chapter 17, chapter 18, you'll see what Elijah is doing. The people of God in the Old Testament were being judged because they had rejected and turned their back on God. They were in an unhealthy situation. And for the sake of their salvation, Elijah prays that they would have a drought. And then they'll get on their knees and pray and realize that God's president. And once they'd done that, Elijah prayed and the rains came and the crops grew. And at that stage, you've got to remember verse 13, when the good times come, don't forget to praise God. When the good times come back. And so Elijah and his little place here makes sense. It's not just a powerful prayer. The point of his prayer is also the sixth question. How is verse 19 and 20 connected to the rest of the section? Elijah's ministry is the ministry of verses 19 and 20, bringing sinners to salvation, returning people back to God and to friendship with one another again, bringing back those who had wandered from the truth back to the truth. And as we've heard in James, when you wander from the truth, it's not just academic and changing your view on things, it's your life. What we believe must affect the way we live. If we're not living right, that means we've wandered from the truth. Doesn't matter what we say we believe, the two have got to come together. And James is writing to some folks who've wandered from the truth because their lives are demonstrating that's what's happened. Well, if they come back they pray for healing in the context of asking for forgiveness and restoring relationships with one another, then they will be healed and the church will be restored to one another. So what is the relevance to us at Christchurch Central 2,000 years later? Well, the Bible's still relevant. God's Spirit inspired his word. It is the Spirit's book. What is God's Spirit? What does God have to say to us tonight? Well, I think there is a call to the honest inquirer and a warning to Christians. The call to the honest inquiry is this: to the thinking person or of our scientific culture, I would say yes, there's a lot of wacky stuff out there about the spiritual dimension. But there's so much of it, we'd be foolish to write it off without asking why it exists. Why is it all there? Science and secularism can't be the answer to everything. And this passage of James says this: if we ignore the spiritual dimension, then we're in danger of ignoring it at our own peril. So I think there's a warning there. And I think there's a warning to Christians too. God takes sin very seriously indeed. He is determined to root it out, even to the point of here sending sickness. Because of sin, and in particular sin that will lead to division and lack of peace and unity among God's people. Church unity and love and forgiveness and relationships are at the top of God's list of his will for his people. I say it again, God is more concerned about your relationships than he is about your health. In fact, he will worsen your health in order to heal your relationships. Because he wants you to be saved. He wants you to get on well with your brothers and sisters, because you're going to be with them in eternity, so you've got to get on with it now. And he wants the world out there to know the impact he has on people. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. That's God's agenda for a church, for people who don't go to church. They love one another. And the people who don't go to church see that. So yeah, these really are Jesus' disciples. Final paragraph. Diagnosis of this kind of sickness. That's the kind of question you'll ask me at the end. How do you diagnose it? And I'll say, well, there's a lot of doctors around. Go and have a word with them. And they'll say, well, I don't know. I think we've got to be very wary. Verse 14 talks really, I think, about self-diagnosis there. I think it's up to our own consciences. It's the sick person who, having evaluated their life and relationships with others, calls the elders. So it's not up to me to go out pointing at other people. Oh, you're sick and it must be. No, it's not my job. It's up to you to think about in your own conscience and in your own heart. Verse 16, it's the individual who openly confesses their sin. They're not forced to. It's them who decide and think, I must do this. I must put things right. And before we think all that's weird, and I say that both to Christians and to the honest inquirer, just remember, it's absolutely normal for Christians to want to root out sin. It's absolutely normal, in the right sense, for Christians to want our relationships with others to be healthy and to be good and to be loving. And it's absolutely right. And it's the normal desire in a Christian's heart that our relationship with God is right. So that last little bit on self-diagnosis and having a conscience and praying about these things isn't weird. It's normal. So let's spend a moment of quiet, shall we, and just reflect in our own hearts. Perhaps spend a moment just thinking through your own relationships with other people. Perhaps particularly your relationships with other Christians. And if they're going well, praise God and pray you never take that for granted. Pray for ways of making them better. Because we can always make things better, can't we? And if there are areas where there is something that isn't right, I would make a decision in our consciences, in our hearts tonight to say, I'm going at the end of this meeting and I'm going to go and make the phone call, or I'm going to set a time this week and I'm going to go and put that right. Because God really is concerned that we root out sin and that we live loving relationships. Moment of quiet.